Father, as we look to your word, we pray that we would see your greatness. Father, many of us know that you are great. We confess it with our mouths. But this morning, Father, I pray that we would know how great you are. Father, may we see this morning your sovereignty, your goodness, your holiness, your righteousness, your justice. Father, we pray that your Son would be exalted this morning. He would be raised up before our eyes. May we see Christ Jesus, our Savior, lifted up. Father, I pray that you would draw our hearts to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Would you remain standing as we go to the word of the Lord this morning? Luke 17, starting with verse 26. We're going to be looking at a rather lengthy passage of scripture this morning, but I want us to see the middle portion of that from Luke 17. We're going to be looking at verses 26 to 33 to begin. Listen to God's word to us this morning. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is in the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will keep it. This is God's word. You may be seated. This morning, we're going to be looking at the coming of the Son of Man. The coming of the Son of Man. And in Scripture, oftentimes we encounter prophecy about the future, descriptions of what is to come. We call these things last things, the end times, if you will. And in Scripture, when we talk about the last things that we see in Scripture, this is called, it's a fancy word, eschatology, okay? Eschatology is the study of last things. And this is a crucial aspect of our faith. Not only do we talk about God as creator and man as fallen and as Christ coming to die and rise again and the church age and sanctification and all the, we also talk about Christ returning, what that entails. This is called eschatology. It's a crucial part of our faith, yet because the Bible often speaks about these future events in cryptic language, it's called apocalyptic imagery. There's these symbols. Oftentimes, this leads to much discussion, debate, confusion, all kinds of teachings, and crazy claims. There's no shortage of books and movies on this topic of last things. Left Behind, right? It's one example. But many of us are still left with serious questions. What does it matter? If it's so confusing, why do we bother? Why read a book like Revelation that's so difficult to understand? Do I really need to study a bunch of charts? I can still see some of them in my head. Some of us even continue to ask, when? When will Christ return? Our passage today is all about the end of all things, the last things. If you want to be fancy, it's an eschatological passage, meaning it deals with last things. However, rather than try and sort out all the details, which we do not have time to do this morning, our text fortunately paints for us a very broad picture. It's a comprehensive picture. And what we'll see by God's grace is that the coming of the Son of Man has profound implications for today. So, it's a large passage. I ask you to keep your Bibles open. We're going to be in them quite a bit, as usual. And I need you all to stick with me. Can we do this? All right, let's begin here. We're going to start with Luke 17, verse 20. And we're going to first begin with the kingdom of God, inaugurated but not yet consummated. The kingdom of God, inaugurated, it's begun, initiated, but not yet consummated. So let's look at Luke 17, verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." All right, so let's look at this. The kingdom of God, it's his reign over all creatures, all nations, kingdoms, and history itself. This is one of the central themes of the Bible, the kingdom of God. You could say it's maybe one of the main themes. The Old Testament is full of promises concerning God's kingdom. In particular, listen to these adjectives. In particular, his future, everlasting, unchallenged, and glorious rule. An unchallenged kingdom. A day is said to be coming. In the Old Testament, it's called the day of the Lord. If you've ever read through the Old Testament, you see that phrase a lot, the day of the Lord. It's a day when evil would be defeated, God's people vindicated, and his kingdom established forever, unchallenged, gloriously in righteousness. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. However, as we've seen throughout Luke's gospel, the Jews had a very different idea of what the kingdom of God would look like. One commentator said it like this. They were looking for tangible, worldly points of reference. If Pilate was still governing Judea, then the kingdom had not come. If the temple was not rebuilt, then the kingdom had not come. If the pagans were not defeated or flocking to Zion, then the kingdom had not come. And we've seen this, right? They were looking for this political Messiah that would come in and overthrow the Romans and make Israel this glorious kingdom of God's people once again, right? But Jesus had been proclaiming all along that the kingdom had already come. In fact, Jesus himself was the sign that the kingdom of God was inaugurated, had come. It had begun with Jesus Christ. His miracles, his teachings were proof that God himself had come in the flesh to inaugurate, initiate, begin this kingdom. But people missed it. The Pharisees missed this. Jesus says, all right, seeing, they don't see. So in this verse, Jesus is telling the Pharisees that God's kingdom is not going to come in ways that you think it will. What are the signs? When's that going to happen? In fact, it was already in their midst. How? In the person and work of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God who had been sent into the world to rule in men's hearts. The kingdom, then, was in their grasp if they would only reach out by faith and enter in. So look at verse 22. And Jesus said to the disciples. Notice he's changing who he's talking to. He's not addressing the Pharisees anymore. Talking to his disciples. The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there, look here. Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. So now, Jesus speaking to his disciples, if you notice, he's switching gears. He's not talking about the kingdom inaugurated. It's already in their midst. He's talking about the future. Notice how it says, you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man. We're going to look at that phrase, Son of Man, just in a second here. But notice, Jesus is saying that the disciples would long to see these days when the Son of Man would come, when the kingdom would be established fully, and he says they would not see it. They would desire and they would not see it. However, people would try and claim that all sorts of signs and wonders were indicating that the kingdom had come. Right? He says, look there, look here. And what does Jesus tell them in response? Do not go out or follow after them. Literally, it's do not run after, don't pursue that kind of teaching. Why? He tells us in verse 24. The day when the kingdom of God is fully revealed, the day when the Son of Man comes to establish God's eternal, unchallenged kingdom forever, will be as visible as sheet lightning that lights up the entire sky. So now this is important. What will that look like exactly? I can't tell you. The scripture doesn't tell us how that's going to happen exactly, but we do know this. This image tells us something. It will be visible, and the entire world will know what is happening. So for someone to tell you that they figured out some secret insight as to when Christ is coming back, wrong. Some people have said that Christ already has come back, like some of the Jehovah's Witnesses and such. It says when the Son of Man is revealed, when the kingdom comes, when it's consummated, when it's established in fullness, it will be as visible as when lightning refracted through the clouds lights up the night sky. Not just one little beam of lightning here. No, like everyone will see it. How the whole world will see this, I don't know. But the point is, he's coming. And everyone will see it. But notice what Jesus does here. Look at verse 25. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. This verse is crucial this morning, church. Don't miss this. It sounds like Jesus is just saying some random line, right? He's talking about the future. Then he says, first he must suffer. What's going on here? I want you to think about this. The coming of the kingdom of God to this earth should be the worst news we could ever think of. Why? Why should the coming of God's kingdom be bad news, not good news? Because a holy God cannot tolerate sin. Amen. And the Bible makes it clear that we are God's enemies. You see where this is going? The coming of the kingdom should be the most terrifying news to the unbelieving world. Because that means God is coming to establish his rule over his enemies. Amen. Guess who the enemy is? Us. If anything, God's kingdom means judgment, condemnation, and destruction for the kingdom of this world. Isn't that the story of Scripture? The kingdom of God, the kingdom of this world, the two opposed. But the good news is that God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, which he had every right to do, but in order that the world might be saved. Saved from what? The kingdom of God. Saved from the coming king. This is why Jesus said he must first suffer. That word must, we've seen it a lot in Luke. It's that word, it's day in the Greek. It means must necessarily. This is imperative. It has to happen. He must suffer because through Jesus' death and resurrection, God's enemies can be reconciled to him and become citizens of his kingdom. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians 1. This is a phenomenal passage. Listen. Paul says that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This he's nailed to the cross, and we bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Those who put their faith in Christ's finished work will one day rule and reign with Christ in his kingdom. It's not just that we're spared. Remember, we talked about this, I think it was last week. It's not just the mercy side that we're spared judgment. It's that we receive grace. We get what we don't deserve. We don't just not get what we do deserve, wrath. We get brought into the kingdom, and Revelation says that we're going to reign with Christ. What grace that God's enemies become co-heirs with Christ. So what we say is that in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God has been inaugurated. He has died. He has risen. He has made a way for us to become citizens of that kingdom. But one day that kingdom will be consummated. God's reign will be revealed in all the earth. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Yes. Every tongue. That means even the rebellious will admit that the Lord is Lord and that he is the King of Kings. They'll do so in hell, but they will surely confess it. But by that time, it will be too late. The kingdom of God is present in its beginnings, but future in its fullness. What does this have to do with us? Why are we mentioning this? Really simple one. If you are not a believer in Christ Jesus this morning, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are God's enemy. You might say, well, I don't hate God. I just don't really care about him. Like, what does he have to do with me? It doesn't matter. The Bible tells us that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. There is no neutral ground. And if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you do not know God through the saving work of Christ, if you have not confessed Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, you are God's enemy, and that the wrath of God remains upon you. But the good news is that Christ has suffered once for sins. The righteous for the unrighteous, 1 Peter tells us, that he might bring us to God. That is the good news. The unrighteous can be brought to God? How? Shouldn't God punish the unrighteous? And he did punish Christ, who bore our sins upon his shoulders, that we might become sons of God brought to him. Jesus lays down his life for all who would repent of their sins, lay down their arms, admit their rebellion against God, and confess him to be Lord. Romans tells us that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Thank you. This promise is for you. No matter what you've done, no matter how evil you have been, or how good you think you have been, this promise is for you. It is only by the work of Christ that you can come into the kingdom of God. If you are a Christian this morning, if you are a disciple of Jesus, we have a command from our Lord that many of us simply ignore. Many teachers in the church refuse to obey this command. Verse 23, about the return of Christ, many will say to you, look there or look here. But Jesus says, do not go out or follow after them. Our world is fascinated with this topic. We love to figure out when Christ is coming back. As I was preparing this message, a headline comes across my newsfeed. Biblical prophecy claims the rapture is coming April 23rd, numerologist says. I'm not kidding you. I'm reading this text. And I'm like, oh, that's an interesting little news. What? As I'm reading this. Scripture tells us that no one knows the day nor the hour. And we all know this. Y'all this amen to. Y'all know that it says that. We don't know when that kingdom will come in all of its fullness. We don't know when. And Jesus is telling us here not to follow those who claim to know what will happen. So this numerologist can say whatever he wants. He's wrong. Biblical prophecy does not say that. It does not. And if you believe the newspaper more than the Bible, then you need to go back to the first application and repent of your sins. Daryl Bach sums it like this. Listen, I want you to hear this. It's important that we study eschatology, the last times. It's important that we understand these things. But this is why. The only way for us to make sense of life today is to appreciate where the future is going. Scripture outlines that future, not with detailed dates, but with a general outline of what is to come. Listen, that outline is designed not to have us prepare charts, but to prepare our hearts. So as we'll see this morning, the purpose of eschatology is for our perseverance as kingdom citizens. We live knowing that Jesus wins. That's the message of Revelation. That's the message of the Bible. It's not for the charts and pinpoint who this guy is and that guy is and that guy is. It's for our perseverance in the present time, in this tribulation that we are in, that we might persevere and come to know the Lord. But church, you miss the entire point of eschatology if all you care about is interpreting signs, doing what we call newspaper hermeneutics, which means you interpret the Bible according to current events. One pastor says that the pale horse in Revelation, pale is the Greek word that means green, and Islam is the green, their code nation color in the CIA handbook is green. So the fourth horse is Islam. That's using the CIA handbook to interpret Revelation. That's wrong. That's false teaching. You guys laugh. This guy's church has 10,000 people in it on a Sunday morning. He's written a book about blood moons, to give you a hint. And that book claims to know when the rapture is going to take place. False teaching. Well, that's only one thing, but he's disobeying Christ. Ah, the kingdom has been inaugurated, but not yet consummated. So now, let's continue. Son of man, exalted but not yet revealed. The Son of man, exalted but not yet revealed. Look at verse 26. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of man. So as I mentioned before, we have to understand what this means. What is the Son of man? Why does Jesus refer to himself as the Son of man? Doesn't he do that all the time? It's his favorite designation of himself. He loves it. The Son of man. To understand this, we have to look at some Old Testament scripture. But I want us to get something. This is not just Jesus saying, I'm human, right? He's Son of God, Son of man. He's fully God, fully man. There's more to it than that. So I want you to think here. You don't need to flip here. I just want you to think about it. When Jesus had risen from the grave, he tells his disciples in Matthew 28:18, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's an astounding statement for someone who's a man to make, right? All authority, divine authority, all authority has been given to him. That's profound. Then in Acts 1:9, it tells us that as the disciples were all looking on what happened to Jesus, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. Interesting. So what do we have in this right before Jesus ascends? What do we have? We've got his universal authority. We got a picture of universal authority and we have Jesus ascending in the clouds. Interesting. Turn with me to Daniel 7. I want you to go to Daniel 7. If you have your Bibles, go here. You can follow on the screen. But I want you to see this. Daniel 7. Starting in verse 13. It's hard to jump into a book like Daniel for a proof text, but this is a very good proof text. Daniel's having a vision about some future events, about kingdoms, about nations. In Daniel 7, 13, I want you to notice what he says. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That's a very important passage. In Daniel's vision, I want you to hear this. Daniel is seeing a human-looking figure, one like a son of man, being given divine privileges, authority, glory, sovereign power, the worship of men of every language, and an eternal kingdom. Those are reserved for God alone. But this man is being ushered into the presence of God. Interesting that he says in this vision, it's in the clouds, right? And treated like God's equal. He's approaching the very throne of God, something that a mere human could never do. What does this mean? Church, this is a prophecy that came true when Christ ascended. Daniel is seeing the ascension, the exaltation of Christ. He's seeing the inauguration of the kingdom. He's being given dominion. When Jesus uses the phrase Son of Man, he's referring to this text. Jesus, the Son of Man, is the exalted Lord of history and sovereign ruler of all creation. Amen. And one day, this now exalted Son of Man will be revealed to all mankind. Go back to Luke with me. So you got this picture. Christ has ascended. He's defeated sin, death, and the grave. He's exalted through his death and resurrection. God, therefore, has highly exalted him, given him a name. He is the Lord over all things. And one day, he will be revealed. And it's called the days of the Son of Man. Look at verse 26 again. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying, being given in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So I understand this. Using two Old Testament examples, Noah and Lot, when the exalted Son of Man is revealed, people will be going about their lives when all of the sudden judgment will come. The flood that came, the cataclysm that was the flood that came and destroyed the entire earth, except for Noah, by God's grace. And the fire that rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah, except for Lot and his family, are just a foretaste of the impending doom that awaits those who reject God and rebel against the kingdom of his Son. Hebrews says, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The glory revealed when the Son of Man returns will be on display in terrible judgment. We like to talk about Christ's glory as this hopeful thing, and it's the beautiful sight. But on that day, his glory, his praiseworthiness, his worth, his excellence will be on display in judgment. Victory for God means what? Defeat for his enemies. But notice something. None of the activities that Jesus mentions here are sinful in and of themselves. Did you see that? What's wrong with eating, drinking, marrying, being given in marriage? What's wrong with buying, selling, planting, building? Nothing sinful about those activities. The problem was that these people ignored the most important issue of all. Salvation of their souls. They were so preoccupied with the cares of this world that they missed their chance of salvation. Look at verse 31, Luke 17, 31. On that day, meaning the day of judgment, let the one who is on the housetop, again, in that time, houses had flat roofs, people could go up stairs and relax up there. Let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. Lot's wife, if you recall, was fleeing the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. She was told by the angel not to look back. However, although she left the city, she looked back and perished and died on the spot. Jesus is painting a powerful image here. When God's judgment comes, when the Son of Man returns, when he comes, you won't have time to gather your things or get your house in order. If your concern for the things of this world outweighs your allegiance to the Son of Man, it will be too late when he's revealed. Jesus then repeats the familiar phrase, right? Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will keep it. This phrase here, seek to preserve your life, it means if you selfishly live for the present age, if you remain attached to earthly treasures and the fleeting pleasures of this life, If you fail to address your greatest need, sin, you will lose your life and all that you've gained in this world. However, if you die to yourself, if you do not love the world, but if you love the Son, and if you wholeheartedly cling to Christ, you will live. Church, hear me. The judgment of God on the day when his Son is revealed in all of his sovereign splendor can be avoided if you trust in him for your salvation. If you repent of your sins, if you confess your rebellion against God, and if you throw yourself upon his mercy, then the sufferings of the Son of Man will count for you. Jesus Christ can be your Savior and Lord. Look at Luke 17:34. He continues, I tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, where, Lord? He said to them, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. As I mentioned before, it's a large passage. We don't have time to look at a lot of this in detail, but I want you to get the general idea of what's happening here. Just as Noah and Lot were spared, so too those who lay down their arms and turn to Christ by faith will be saved. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. Ready? For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. And look at verse 17. We who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Meaning, when the Son of Man is revealed on that day, when he returns to establish his kingdom, when the Lamb comes to dwell with his people forever, we who have trusted in him as our Lord will welcome him as our triumphant king. Like a king returning from battle, we will welcome him as he comes. But those who are left will be destroyed physically and eternally. Jesus' last phrase here in verse 37 is kind of odd. A lot of meanings have been suggested, but it most likely refers to the fact that just like dead bodies attract vultures, spiritually dead people invite judgment. One commentator put it like this. Listen, the disciples question, where? Where will this happen? Where will they be taken? What's going on? The question where asks about the location. Kind of sounds like the when at the beginning, right? They want to know more details. Jesus deflects the question by pointing to the mood and the reality of what he's saying. The day of the Son of Man will be a day of judgment. When he is done, only vultures will remain for those left in judgment. The warning about the return closes with a field full of carcasses staring at us. A picture of bodies rotting, no one even left to bury them because they're gone. This is how devastating his return will be. But he says, remember Lot's wife. Third point of application. I want you to listen to me, church. Some of you believe yourselves to be Christians here this morning. You come to church. Try to come to church. You try to live a decent moral life. You're kind to others. You pay it forward. You even read your Bibles on occasion, and you pray on occasion. You don't really do anything that bad. You even can get emotional during a service. But there's a glaring problem for some of you. Your greatest joy is not Jesus. He is not your supreme delight and all-satisfying pleasure in this life. How do I know this? Because some of you are still consumed with, addicted to, and captivated by, and I mean that in the truest sense of the word, you are captivated by this world. Why should we remember Lot's wife? Why not just say, remember the judgment that happened? He says, remember Lot's wife. He's speaking to his disciples. Because like her husband, she did leave the city. Did you ever think about that? She did leave. dragged out, but nevertheless left. But don't miss it. Something within her compelled her to disobey the command of an angel who just said the city is going to be destroyed, and she can hear it. She's leaving. She can hear the screams, the cries, the destruction happening. She's told not look back. Why would anyone look back? Why would you want to see that? You're told not to. And something, even though she left, compels her to look. It's just a look, right? It's just the bite of a piece of fruit, right? It's just a look. What's going on? Her concern for the sinful city was stronger than her concern for her own soul. And she perished. But so what, right? What captivates you? I want you to ask yourself this question this morning. What captivates you? Think about this. Do you spend time in prayer? Are you as excited to spend time in prayer as you are checking social media every day? Well, it's a cliche, social media. I'm serious. Rather than devour the living and abiding Word of God, do you binge watch every single show that comes out on Netflix? Every single show, regardless of its content. I want you to think about this. Rather than getting to know the very people in your local church, rather than being committed, making that public confession of being committed to a local body and membership, do you instead know everything there is to know about every celebrity and movie and band, artist and show, who gets what award, who dressed in what dress at this award? And before you get all upset, I want you to remember something. Were the activities mentioned in our text this morning sinful? No, there's nothing wrong with eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, building, marrying, giving to marriage. It's not that some of these are sinful in and of themselves, although some of the junk you watch is sinful, whether you like that or not. It absolutely is. And some of you already have the show in mind that is. But this is a matter of delight, of joy, of affections, of allegiance, of devotion. So I ask, what captivates you? I want you to just think. It sounds so, you might want to call it legalistic. I don't care what you call it. It's not legalistic. Just think, how often do you pray? How often do you go to God's word, not out of duty, but out of delight? How often do you look at a passage of scripture and stare at it until every single morsel of the glory of God is uncovered and in your heart and in your mind and in your soul? How often do you reflect and hear the words of the Lord, even in a sermon on Sunday through such a vessel of clay as we are? And do you think and do you meditate? Do you dwell? Do you talk about these things? In Titus, remember in Titus, he says, insist on these things. What consumes your conversations? What consumes your home life? What consumes what you're reading, listening to, watching? I'm not saying that you have to throw out your TV. Some of you need to throw out your TVs. Like, do you understand that, what I mean? This is not the legalism that says TVs are wrong. It's a legalism that's garbage. I'm saying this is what Christians do. Look at Matthew 13:44. I'll let Jesus himself tell us this. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then, listen to the words, in his joy. I love it. We just heard it this weekend. It's not a decision here. It's you can't even call it a decision. It's just joy. I don't have to look at my wife in the morning and say, I wonder if I have to decide today if I think I love her. She's a joy. You don't look at your kid and go, all right, I gotta make a decision. All right. I think, or go to the Grand Canyon. All right, hold on. I can't, no judgments. Do I think this is beautiful? Let's make a decision. That's just seeing. Seeing, it's beholding. In his joy, he goes, sells all that he has and buys that field. We're going to get to this with the rich young ruler. Well, are you saying I have to sell everything? I don't know. Am I? Jesus, do I really have to give this up? I don't know. Do you? Well, that's an extreme thing. I can't really sell everything I have. What do you need to sell? What do you need to give up? So do you understand what Jesus is saying? What we're seeing in this passage, remember Lot's wife? Who is truly saved? It's one who has in his joy renounced everything that stands in the way between him and Jesus. It's one who considers everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. John Piper puts it like this. This saying changed my life. Listen to this. A non-treasured Christ is a non-saving Christ. Wow. If he is not your supreme treasure, he is not your savior. Lot's wife left the city. She recognized that there was a judgment behind her, but her salvation was not as important to her as what she was leaving behind. And what happened to her? Did she lose? She was lost. She was damned already. The seed that's sown in the soil, it says, it comes up and it gets choked by the cares of this world. That's what we're looking at. So I ask, what has captivated your heart? Is there anything more satisfying to you than Jesus? Are you like the people of Noah's day and Lot's? Are you living in complete disregard to what was coming? Are you immersed in the daily occupations and pleasures of your life? Are you completely overwhelmed with planning, arranging your lives, with no thought beyond your immediate interests, your self-sufficient, self-satisfied life, until catastrophe overwhelmed you? Would your children, would your spouse, would your friends without a doubt know that your greatest joy in life was Jesus? If I asked your spouse, is your husband's greatest joy Jesus? What would the answer be? If we asked your kids, what's your parents' greatest joy in this life? Would they say Jesus? Are you willing to do what it takes to gaze upon the exalted Son of Man before it's too late? Remember Lot's wife, church. Finally, look at the justice of God. Chapter 18 should be considered a part of this passage. It's an unfortunate chapter placement. But this parable, it's very brief, concludes what Jesus is saying. Look at verse 1 with me. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. There was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. This parable is a typical example of going from the lesser to the greater. Jesus paints a shocking, almost unthinkable picture to make a point. What do we have? A ruthless, wicked judge. He refuses to listen to a widow. In that day, that's a big deal for a judge to ignore a widow. Crying out for justice. Justice is his job, is it? Yet he simply refuses to listen. This judge does not fear God. He doesn't care for widows. He isn't concerned with upholding justice. He doesn't love his neighbor. Yet, he gives in. He says, hey, before she wears me down, it means before I lose my reputation, before people think too poorly of me, I better get to going here. This wicked judge is moved to action because of consistent pleading. And look how Jesus sums this up. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. Will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. So what's his point? Why does he tell this parable right after this whole thing about remembering Lot's wife and vultures gathering and losing your life? Why does he go here? If even a wicked judge can give justice, will not God, the righteous judge of all the earth, do right and give justice to his people? Won't God himself save his elect, save and vindicate the citizens of his kingdom, and respond in vengeance against his enemies? The answer is, of course he will. God is firmly committed to delivering and vindicating his saints. We say this, the justice of God is imminent, but not yet evident. His justice will be swift in his time. His persecuted people will be avenged. It's not even a question. He will do it. And knowing this truth, it enables us to not lose heart as we live as citizens of this world. You're surrounded by evildoers and wicked people. We're bombarded daily with temptations. Yet knowing this truth that our God is coming, that his son is coming to establish his kingdom, to vindicate his people, to make every wrong right, to settle every account of pain and suffering this world has ever seen. He's coming to do that. His judgment will be evident, and all evil and suffering will be accounted for. Listen to what Scripture tells us. 2 Corinthians 4. So we do not lose heart. Why? 1 Corinthians. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Listen to Jude 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So what do? We pray, God, your kingdom come. Save us from this generation. Lord, come. But notice how Jesus ends. And this is where we find ourselves concluding this morning. Look at the end of verse 8. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? The question is not whether God will respond to our prayers, but whether we will respond to God in faithful obedience until he comes. The issue is not God's faithfulness. His kingdom will be consummated. The Son will be revealed. God's justice will be evident. The issue is not with his faithfulness, but ours. Amen. Will we live our lives in unshakable confidence and hope in God's promises? This has been Jesus' exhortation in this whole passage. He doesn't give us details on the end times. Instead, he tells us to prepare our hearts. The kingdom of God has been inaugurated and will one day be consummated. The Son of Man has been exalted, and his sovereign rule will one day be revealed in all of the cosmos. The justice of God is imminent, but not yet fully evident. Christ's rule and reign will one day be fully revealed, universally recognized, completely unchallenged, fully established in righteousness. But how do you respond to that? If you're a disciple of Christ Jesus this morning, will you live your life in the light of the second coming? Will you live your life faithfully serving the Lord, knowing that our Master is returning? Are you willing to lose your life for Jesus' sake, for the sake of the gospel, in order that you might be saved from the wrath to come? And if you don't know Jesus this morning, if you're wondering this morning if you really do know him, will you lay down your arms and confess him as Lord? Will you trust in Jesus by grace through faith? Will you choose to acknowledge the Son of Man as Lord of history now, or will you admit it in defeat in hell for eternity? As we conclude this morning, I want us to hear from God's word in 2 Peter 3. Would you turn there? As musicians make their way back to the stage, I want us to hear from God's word. This is a reading from 2 Peter chapter 3. I want you to hear what God is saying to us in his word. Listen. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved. This is verse 8. That with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved. The heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Would you bow your heads as we close in prayer?